Thank you, Dr. Moeller, for that very kind introduction. I thought a lot about what text I should preach this morning, and the preachers in the room will understand my experience. I had about four sermons, and there's a subjective experience in an assignment like this. You go through, you outline the text, you come up with your outline, and then you just don't feel at peace with it. And you go to the other text. And then my office was asked yesterday, the president's office wants to know what your title and text is. So oddly enough, the decision was made rather suddenly, right then and there. But I do believe this is a word from God's word for you and I this morning. And I would ask you to meet me in Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, I'm going to read into your hearing just three verses, in fact. But we're going to look at the broader context, the whole chapter, in fact. And because it's our first Thursday chapel, I'm going to ask that you would stand out of honor and reverence for the word of Christ. Hear the word of the Lord from Job 19. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. I will see him myself. My eyes will look at him, and not as a stranger. My heart longs within me. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Now, Lord, even now, we need thee. I need thee this very hour. Would you, by your grace and through your Spirit, attend to the preaching of your word and use it to shape us into the image of your Son? We ask this in his name and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. I wonder, when everything around you feels as though it is crumbling, what do you hold on to? You may not be surprised to learn I am not much of a rock climber. I do not really understand what would possess someone to try to scale a rock wall. I know some of you are crazy like that, and I've seen the injuries. They are not enticing. I'll let you enjoy rock climbing, but I do gather that finding a good foothold is important. Finding a good grip for your hand is important. A sturdy one. A steady one. One that will not crumble when you reach for it. And I think this is a question for every one of us in every age. And perhaps, though, it hangs upon us in a particularly weighty way in our present circumstances. After all, we are witnessing around us globally a pandemic which we thought we were done with, but it is clearly not done with us. And we have heard of people close to us, loved ones, family members even, in hospital beds, on ventilators, losing their lives. Perhaps that shadow of death has even touched your own household or your own network of relationships this past year and a half. We see all around us in the world suffering on a 24/7 news cycle. The images coming to us even now from Afghanistan break our hearts, don't they? And even in the church, if we're honest, we see things that might cause us to lose heart. Sin, scandal, factionalism and tribalism, enmity and hostility among the people of God. We hear of sheep who've been wronged by shepherds and shepherds who've been wronged by sheep. There is indeed all around us a fragility about things of this life, perhaps especially even in Christian ministry. And when that fragility seems all too evident, all too apparent, all too plain, what are you and I to do?
To what are we to lay hold
when things crack and crumble? Well, I think this passage this morning has a lot to say to you and me about that very question. The passage that you heard read is one of the most familiar passages in all of the Old Testament, and certainly the most familiar passage, I think, in this book, the book of Job. It's the kind of passage that people cross-stitch and crochet and put on pillows and posters at your favorite retailer in nice pastel colors that warm the heart. It looks awfully nice in a family living room. But isolating it in that way has a way of failing to take into account the full story, the full context of not only this chapter, but the whole book. It's a familiar passage. It's so familiar to us, in fact, you may remember that Handel used this passage in his third part of his masterpiece oratorio, The Messiah. And it has come down to us in the Western tradition as one of these central texts. But I think far too many of us have forgotten the story of Job, so let me help you with it just a little bit. This book tells us the story of a man from Uz, a man named Job, a righteous man, in fact. The text tells us, in case there's any doubt, a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. You see, Job was prosperous in all his affairs. He had a large and bustling family of 10 children. He would have been at the very top of the Forbes list of the wealthiest people and the most ethical. Those lists rarely correlate. Prosperous in all his ways. Righteous in all his ways, blessed. And yet one day, we're told in chapter 1, Satan comes before God and in a remarkable scene, he charges Job with a false righteousness, one that Satan alleges is contingent, dependent upon God's material blessings. His accusation is rather evident. In other words, it's if you remove all this stuff, all the comfort, all the prosperity, all the blessing, Job will renounce you, God. And so God, in a remarkable moment, releases Satan to do just that. It leads to the complete unraveling of everything in Job's life. His oxen plundered, his servants murdered, his sheep and shepherds consumed by fire from heaven, his camels stolen. And to top it off, his children all dead after a building collapse. And all of this in one day. You almost have to picture him if this was 2021. He's holding his smartphone and the texts just keep coming in. Your business is destroyed. Your assets have all been seized. You've not only been audited by the IRS, they've taken everything. Your kids murdered. Your employees gone. Everything. Your 401k cleaned out. You have nothing. Text. This is one day. And perhaps you know the story. Job stands, tears his robe, shaves his head, and then falls down in worship before the Lord. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the author tells us in a remarkable moment, in all of this, Job did not sin or blame God for anything. So Satan takes another lap in the royal throne room of the Lord. Clearly frustrated by Job's response, he says, yeah, whatever. This is the Matt Hall paraphrase. He hasn't yet renounced you, but if you lay your hand upon his body, you've taken all his material blessings. You've even taken his kids. But if you lay your hand upon his health, his body, Job will break. And then he will curse you, God. God, again, releases Satan to do this, only insisting that he may not lay claim on his life. And Satan afflicts Job with painful sores that cover every part of his body.
a dermatological condition that covers every square inch of his body to such excruciating misery that he takes shards of pottery and scrapes his skin to try to get some small measure of relief. I've had bad days. You've had bad days. Some of you have had excruciatingly bad days that I cannot even begin to imagine. But this is at a whole nother level. And immediately after this, as if it's not bad enough, here we meet Job's wife, who comes along and says, "Job, sweetie, just curse God and die." That's your marriage conference, plenary address, yeah. Curse God and die. And if that's not enough, here comes a trio of friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. You know them. You may not know these men, but you know these men. They encounter Job, and they don't even recognize him at first. He is in such misery, and his body is so ravaged by this condition that he has now been afflicted with. But when they do realize it's their friend Job, what do? They sit with him in the ashes for 7 days. They started good. They don't say a word. They just sit with their friend in his misery and lament. But eventually they can't help themselves. Job, at the end of those 7 days, finally speaks to them and he verbalizes his affliction. He tells them of what has happened. He speaks of his own integrity. He has no knowledge why this may or may not have happened. He has acted in the right. And here his friends can't help themselves. They do their part. Over the next several chapters, we are confronted with their speeches to Job and then Job's responses, each of them speaking in turn. And they engage in what we would maybe perhaps now call gaslighting. Job, clearly it's your fault. Because here's how the world works, Job. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. This is some pretty bad stuff. So you must have done something pretty bad. We might say it's theological gaslighting. Now, this is not the point of the sermon. Though let me just, as an aside here, encourage you. This kind of friendship can, unfortunately, fester on a seminary campus. That is because, of course, you have given your hearts and your minds to theological study and to the things of the Word. And the temptation when confronted with suffering to be, well, I've got a quick Bible verse for you. I don't really need to listen to you. Let me just give you the fix for it. And you think, because you've got half of a Master of Divinity done, you can trace God's mysterious providence. Please do not go to the emergency room like this. There's a temptation here, isn't there? There's a danger here. I've never met these three men, but I suspect you and I know them far too well. And by the time we get to our passage in chapter 19, Bildad has just given his second speech, his second response. And let me just tell you a little bit about that. He starts there with this. This is to his friend Job, who's gone through everything I just recounted to you. He says, "How long, Job? How long until you stop talking? Show some sense and then we can talk." In other words, Job, come to your senses and be honest about what you've done. His conclusion, Bildad's conclusion, Job's circumstances can only be explained as the just or righteous consequence. The dwelling of an unjust man, as Bildad puts it, and the place of the one who does not know God. He goes there. He even insinuates to his friend, "It may be, Job, that you don't know Yahweh." Oh, with friends like these, who needs enemies? Well, I want to draw your attention to some of this context here, and in particular, the pain of affliction and the silence of God. How's that for a message to start your academic year? The pain of affliction and the silence of God. We see all of this as Job recounts his case in the first part of the chapter. After hearing the second speech from Bildad, Job is exhausted. He's in fact so weary. Listen to what he says in verse 2. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true, is it? And you know that. Job knew that. In fact, it's as if he's saying, as if my circumstances were not excruciating enough, as if my pain and suffering were not real enough, your words from you, my friends, are even more crushing. He uses, by the way, the plural in that verse. So he's not only speaking to Bildad, he's speaking to the whole trio, the whole cohort. But now in verse 6 of chapter 19, that it turns, and we come to find that Job clearly identifies what is weighing upon him. It's not only the words from his friends. God seems silent. Even more, God seems intent on afflicting Job unjustly. The language is so dramatic here in verse 6, in fact, that Job claims, "It is God who has wronged me and caught me in his net." The righteous man. We're told he was righteous. You and I know it from chapter 1. The righteous man issues his protest, but he gets no response from the Lord. Silence. No help. No justice. Indeed, the language here, I think, is meant to convey that Job's experience is one of relating to God not as one would expect a friend to relate to a friend, but an enemy. That's the language throughout verses 7 and following. God has become to him an impediment. He has blocked my way so that I cannot pass through. He has veiled my paths with darkness. He has stripped me of my honor, removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side so that I'm ruined, Job says. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me, and he regards me as one of his enemies. And then in a vivid picture, see it there in verse 12? His troops advance together. They construct a ramp against me and camp around my tent. The picture is of a king's army. Chariots and infantry and all that would accompany a royal army preparing to invade against a small little tent. God is treating him as an enemy, Job says. Alienation from God. Job is crystal clear here. He sees this as the Lord's doing. God is silent. And there's a question looming over all of this. Is God just? And all this alienation from God, this silence and this suffering, has resulted as well in absolute alienation from all of Job's human relationships. That's really the substance of verse 13 and following. You might say he's been ghosted by his friends, his relatives and his acquaintances, all those relatives who used to come by the family estate. I mean, you've got to imagine before all of this, Job's estate would have been the place you wanted to party at. The best food, where all the family reunions were held. It was the place to be. And you know how those kinds of places are. Everybody comes around. But when things turn south, when the recession hits, when unemployment spikes, suddenly folks don't come around anymore, do they? Job says, he's removed my brothers from me. My acquaintances have abandoned me. My relatives stop coming by, and my close friends have forgotten me. Sometimes that's the most painful of all, isn't it? Not only being rejected, but just forgotten. Being invisible. Maybe some of you have felt that. His former employees, his staff, pretend they don't know him. He speaks of this here in verse 16. I call for my servant, but he does not answer, even if I beg him with my own mouth. The people who used to work for me pretend I don't even exist, Job says. His own wife, that sister of encouragement, is repulsed by him. My breath is offensive to my wife. I have not yet seen that on anyone. No one's had that tattooed on their forearm in Hebrew. Some of you maybe should. There are breath strips available for that. Don't worry. My breath is offensive to my wife, and my own family finds me repulsive. And if that's not enough, he's the object of ridicule among the neighborhood kids. Even young boys scorn me. When I stand up, they mock me. I mean, Job in this culture should have been a man to be honored. He's a man of integrity, of wisdom, of faithfulness. And the neighborhood kids are just laughing at him. The cruelty here. The injustice of it all. And then to sum it up, look at verse 19. It's not only that he's been forgotten. All of my best friends despise me, and those I love have turned against me. And you have to imagine the three friends are standing there going, oh, he's talking about us. All this counsel we've been giving, this is an indictment now against us. And if that's not enough, his body is so deteriorated. Look at verse 20. His body is so deteriorated, so emaciated, that it appears that his bones are being held up by the skin on his carcass. There is nothing left in his body to keep him together. It's just barely hanging on. So much so that you have this famous expression that's come down to us in the English language. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth. But the better translation is not that he's gotten away with something. It's basically Job saying, I've got nothing left to give. Because guess what? There is no skin on my teeth. I have given everything I can. God has taken everything away from me. And I am done. Well, that's bleak, friends. And yet now, he gives one more plea for mercy from his trio of friends. Have mercy on me, my friends, verse 21. For God's hand has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? What's happening here? As I already said, if you read his friend's speeches, it becomes abundantly clear that they saw the moral calculus of the universe made by God to be a rather straightforward equation. Good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Insisting on his own integrity and innocence, Job pleads with them to relent in these charges and accusations. It's almost as if he's saying to them, can't you just be my friends? You are all I have left. But the text turns, as you heard. Verses 23 to 29 speak of Job's still present hope in God's justice and vindication. Job seems to expect that he very well could die in his present circumstances. That's a possibility. He expresses hope that there would be a permanent written testimony, in fact, that would attest to his integrity. That's, I think, the substance of what he's saying there in verse 23. I wish that my words were written down, that they were recorded on a scroll or were inscribed in stone forever by an iron, stylus, and lead. You can't help but think of Sinai and the tablets of stone inscribed by God's own finger. Right? A permanent testament or testimony to Job's righteousness, that he would one day be vindicated, even if in the distant future, by another generation. Time is the great revealer, after all, isn't it? Sooner or later, in this life or the next, we all would hope that integrity will be vindicated and evil shown for what it is. And if you've ever been wronged, slandered, defamed, abused, hurt in unspeakable ways, you have some familiarity with that longing that Job articulates, I suspect. But Job, in a remarkable turn, after everything that you've just heard, He turns things around and he grounds his hope not even in his own longing for a written testimony to his integrity. He grounds his hope in a living God. Listen to it now again. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the end he will stand on the dust. Even after my skin has been destroyed, yet I will see God in my flesh. Now, we might be surprised that Job now speaks of God in this way. After all, you've heard me share with you from the text how he has spoken of God in the preceding verses. God has persecuted him. God has afflicted him. God has opposed him. And yet, Job knows Yahweh is the Redeemer of Israel. He is the covenant-keeping God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My Redeemer. Oh, friends, that is language rich with meaning in the Old Testament. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is not a throwaway word here. It's the same word used elsewhere to describe the role, as you know, that a relative would play to pay off the debt of an enslaved family member. Or a kinsman, a relative who would pay off the mortgage of an indebted family member. Or someone, a family member who would marry a widow in the family to produce an heir on behalf of the deceased. You're familiar with this category because you know the story of Ruth. Boaz was that kinsman redeemer. And yet the word itself used throughout the Old Testament also speaks of the Lord's covenantal relationship with Israel. He was indeed a redeemer to Israel, liberating them from slavery in Egypt. And he would be a redeemer to Israel in Babylon, setting them free from their captivity in a strange land. Now, these are, let's be honest, in the original language, they are notoriously difficult passages to translate. And yet the main idea seems clear. Although Job's circumstances might tempt him to think otherwise, his hope in God remains. God will deliver justice. God will vindicate Job, and God will show himself faithful. Indeed, he is confident that even after his body is destroyed and the skin torn from his body, he will see God. In other words, he has nothing left to give. He may lose his very life, but he does not lose hope. And the argument is, I will see God. I will not go down to Sheol. I will not go to the place of judgment. I will go to Abraham's bosom. I will go to be with Yahweh forever. We find in verse 27, this is indeed his greatest longing. It is the deepest longing of his heart to see God. And at the end of the story, by the way, in chapter 42, Job tells us, once he has been vindicated, he has seen the Lord. Now, the final verses, I won't spend much time on these, but they're a warning to Job's friends, warning them of a coming judgment that will fall on them if they persist in their ongoing attacks on him. It's the language he uses to describe their behavior of criminality, indicting them for this simplistic pietism and their inability to humble themselves before the Lord's often mysterious and heavy providence. Indeed, he says they've borne false testimony against Job. You see, in their misplaced attempt to defend God, Job's friends had maligned and persecuted him. And now, Job says, you, my friends, are at risk. You are at risk of incurring upon yourselves the condemnation and judgment of the righteous Lord himself. Job is confident that God will be his advocate as well as his redeemer. Job trusts that God is the redeemer of the righteous. So what are you and I to do with this? Well, at one level, Job gives us a rather straightforward call to hope in God and his deliverance, even in the midst of great trials and hardship. And there's a principle there for us, to be sure. That principle is consistent with what we know throughout the scriptures. We might call to mind, for example, James' exhortation that we are to count it as joy when we experience various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. We may call that to mind. Or you might think of Peter's admonition that we're not to be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes along to test you. Maybe this is just a call to persevere in hope. certainly true, but it seems there is indeed another layer here that we dare not miss. It may have been distant on the horizon of redemptive history to Job's eye, but the scriptures help us see it clearly. Here's the problem. If you read the story of Job and you identify with Job, you read this account and you think, that's me, I'm Job. Guess what? You're not reading it rightly. Because here's the problem. Can you measure up to Job's integrity? Let me remind you what the text says in chapter 1, verse 1. A man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. Indeed, this is so significant that God, remember, declares to Satan, there is no one on earth like Job. No one on earth like Job. No one who could hold a candle to Job's integrity. This was a man of absolute morality, absolute ethical integrity, not only of action, but of heart. Here comes Jesus and says, I tell you, if you have lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. If you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. And suddenly we find ourselves backing away a little bit from Job. Maybe I'm not Job in this story. Let's be honest with ourselves. That's not you, and that's not me. Good things should happen to good people, and bad things should happen to bad people. But in this fallen world, that's not how it often seems. Quite indeed, the opposite. Quite often, the righteous suffer. And one of the key themes in this whole book is, quite often, and shockingly, the wicked seem to prosper. How can that be right? And yet Job seems to have this enduring hope that God, his Redeemer, will restore him one day, even if after death. In his justice, God will vindicate Job's integrity, his righteousness. And yet you and I know ourselves to be sinners. Our claim, if we were to lay claim to God's justice in the same way that Job does, we would be undone if it were contingent on our moral performance. We would be much more like Job's friends than him. We indeed have sinned in word and thought and deed. You and I have done those things which we ought not, and we have left undone the things which we ought to do. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and we have surely not loved our neighbor as ourselves. But praise be to God. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. There is a Redeemer, and I wonder if you know him this morning. He was God before time, and the living Word by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, a man like us and yet without sin. He grew up on those dusty roads of Nazareth, growing in wisdom and stature before all, in favor with God and with people. He was baptized by Cousin John in the Jordan River and was anointed by the Holy Spirit as a voice from heaven descended and said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." He was tested and tried in the wilderness for 40 days by that same accuser who sought Job's undoing. And though he was tempted in every way like us, he was without sin. He walked those roads of Palestine, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He cast out demons. He calmed storms. And most shockingly of all, he had the power and the ability to forgive sin. There was no one like him. There is no one like him. Perfect in all his ways, infinite in his power, in his majesty, in his wisdom. And yet, one Friday at Golgotha, the place of the skull, on the outskirts of Jerusalem, between two criminals, they hung him high and they stretched him wide. You see, good things are supposed to happen to good people. And bad things are supposed to happen to bad people. But on that day at Calvary, What Job had experienced was put before the world in an infinitely more shocking display. You see, Jesus was despised and rejected like men, rejected by men, just as Job was, even more so. His closest followers denied him and abandoned him, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, like someone that people turned away from, and indeed we regarded him as stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. There, hanging on a cross, he looked a lot like Job. On that day we call Good Friday, the worst of things happened to the best of men. On that dark day at Calvary, God incarnate was nailed to a cursed tree and killed. On that darkest of days, the Christ bore the wrath of God in full, echoing that ancient cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the only explanation is found in the gospel. The only explanation for why he was pierced is because he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. That is, by his stripes we are healed. That his agony, his suffering, his vicarious sacrifice is the only hope that you and I could have for an atonement, for forgiveness, for eternal life. It is that great promise that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And that's how we know that our Redeemer lives, and that he stands on the dust. A bloody cross, an empty tomb, declare to the world that justice has been satisfied. The righteous one has been vindicated. It means that the accuser of God's elect has been silenced. It means that no matter how painful your present suffering, no matter how long the current trial, no matter how excruciating the present hardship, your hope, brother or sister, is secure in Christ. And should Christ tarry and take us to the grave, we have the same hope as Job. Yet I will see God in my flesh. If not in this life, then in the life to come. All wrongs set to right. All tears wiped away, all pain healed. When all seems lost, when circumstances are at their darkest, and God may even seem silent to you in that dark night of the soul, we hold on to hope. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he will stand on the earth. Pray with me. Father in heaven, that is our cry and our prayer this morning. Our only hope is in Christ, our risen and reigning King. Keep our eyes fixed on him and guard us in your grace, we pray. Amen.